chapter 2. We're taking up our study of 2 Thessalonians again today. We left off in verse 8 in 2 Thessalonians. So we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10, which we'll read. We'll read the first 10 verses after we read here in Isaiah. We're reading Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, so that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, and against the beautiful craft, all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And in that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated as we turn to our hymn of preparation for the preaching of the word and its hearing, number 141, God in the Gospel of His Son.
Thank you.
Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, do hear our cries to you and remember the promises that you've given concerning your word, even the one we've read this morning, that it never returns to you void. We pray that the prisoner might be able to break his chains, that the weary would find rest from all the pains of this life, that captives would be released from bondage, that mourners would find peace and hope and comfort through your word, that you would grant us, Almighty Lord, now that we might read and mark your holy word and take it to heart and to receive the truth that you've set before us in this portion of your word with humility and live by these precepts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A popular 1970s song contains a reference to the Virgin Mary implicitly, and explicitly refers to heaven. But as it turns out, Stairway to Heaven isn't really about the biblical heaven at all. It seems that the woman referred to in the song's first stanza, a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold and who's buying a stairway to heaven, is an allegory of a greedy, materialistic world that believes everything, including a passage to heaven, can be bought with money. The writer of that song wants us to take a journey of sorts with him. He wants to lead those imprisoned by a materialistic outlook on a spiritual journey of sorts, to improve themselves and thereby improve the world around them. Hence, Stairway to Heaven's lyrics inform us there are two paths you can go by. In the writer of this song's mind, materialism, or this vague spiritualism that he presents to us in the rest of the song. And while this song isn't about the biblical heaven, the Bible nevertheless teaches, with respect to your eternal destiny, that there are two paths you can go by. And it's these two vastly divergent paths that Paul sets before us in verses 9 and 10 of this first chapter in 2 Thessalonians. Heaven or hell. Believers in Thessalonica were undergoing persecution, and while Paul gives thanks that they were enduring well, in fact, they were growing in faith, love, and hope in the midst of this persecution, he also knows that persecution could raise questions in the minds of believers. And not just persecution, but difficulties in life and troublesome things that we face in this life. And they begin to question a God, and they begin to question, especially when they're suffering, especially under persecution. They wonder, why does God allow even his people to suffer from persecution? And it raises a number of questions, because it seems, on the face of it at least, that it runs contrary to God's justice. Instead of affirming God's judgment is right. And so God's people ask, why is the Lord persecuting? Why is the Lord allowing persecution in the life of his church? And it's in anticipation of that question that Paul teaches these Thessalonian Christians and believers of all ages that God is always right, that God's judgment is always just That's what he says as he begins here in verse 5, that what they are experiencing, what the church at Thessalonica was experiencing, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And he goes on to say that God will right all wrongs, that the affliction that they're enduring from their fellow countrymen there in Thessalonica, that God will right that wrong. It's only just, he says here in verse 6, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And he says to us, he's referring to himself and to Silvanus and Timothy, who are listed as the co-authors of this letter. And that raises other questions in the minds of believers who are told that rights wrongs are going to be righted one day. Namely, when? When is that going to happen? Who will be punished? What form will that punishment take? Now, we answered those first two questions in verses 5 and 8 some weeks ago. It's going to happen when Jesus comes again. This is the second coming the Bible so clearly and frequently instructs us about, that Jesus is going to return. We don't know when. Anybody who says they do is a fool, because the Bible so many places tells us that we have no idea. We know God hasn't given us any signs along the way that we can, so that we can understand when that's going to happen. But it's going to happen. The righteous judge of all the earth will come, and he will judge the nations. He's the one that God has appointed. And he will appear with glory. He will be revealed, verse 7 says, from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. And that raises the question of who? Who is going to be punished? And Paul says that Jesus, when he comes with his mighty angels and flaming fire, is going to deal out retribution to those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that brings us then to the last question, the question that our text answers for us. What form of punishment will that take? And that's what Paul takes up. What form of punishment will that take? Verse 9, verse of our text. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And once he does that, in contrast, once he tells us about hell, and we're going to spend some time here to try to understand what this means. And then he tells us about heaven. He tells us, in contrast, about these two paths that we can go by: eternal destruction in hell, eternal glory in heaven. And those are the two things that we're considering today. So in the first place, the eternal destruction of hell. Now, what's interesting is that surveys consistently show that people believe in heaven and hell. But the interesting part is that fewer people believe in hell than believe in heaven. People don't want to think that there's a place to which God will consign those who do not know the Lord and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that they have difficulty believing that God will consign them to that place, especially forever, for all eternity. It grates against their sensibilities, and they, at least in their minds, it's inconsistent with a benevolent God. And that kind of thinking has made its way into the church as well. Not long ago, a pastor who, at least at that time, was viewed by one report as being among the top 10 influential evangelicals in America, made the news by publishing a book in which he denied the existence of hell. The book is entitled Love Wins, and as the title implies, his thesis is that because the Bible primarily emphasizes God's love, we shouldn't believe that God will punish the wicked forever. He takes the view of this particular word that we find in our text and is found elsewhere, we'll see. This word eternal, he takes the view that it has more to do with the present than the future. And in particular, when Jesus said before that high priestly prayer of John 17, this is eternal life, this is that word, same word that describes this destruction, eternal destruction. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only begotten God, and Jesus whom you have sent. So on the basis of what this pastor has said, the way he reasons, he's saying that because eternal life has primarily to do with the here and now, so hell has to do with the here and now. And so hell is living in this world. Hell is this life. And then we go on to heaven. He also happens to be a universalist who believes that ultimately everybody is going to be somehow saved, even though the Bible clearly teaches to the contrary. Similar approach has been taken by so-called annihilationists. And they're called annihilationists because they believe that hell is the destruction, the complete destruction of the soul, so that the person, so that hell is simply ceasing no longer to be, and that there won't be this eternal destruction of the soul, and then once Jesus returns, both body and soul of unbelievers in hell. And there are a lot of men, a lot of very good theologians who have spoken out against this idea of annihilationism, against universalism. And I'm going to quote a couple of those in a bit, but this is not any of those men. This is not a Jonathan Edwards. This is not a John Calvin. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Matthew 28:46, regarding the eternal destiny of the wicked and the righteous on the day of judgment, he deals a decisive blow to these false teachings and any such false teaching. And these, he says, the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's the word. Note the parallelism here. If hell isn't eternal punishment, then heaven isn't eternal glory. It's not eternal bliss. He uses the same word that our text does to describe both the duration of hell and the duration of heaven. And so if we say that hell is suffering in this life, or that hell is simply the annihilation of the soul once and for all, eternal life also has to be consigned to this life and it's not eternal bliss. It's not eternal enjoyment for believers. Jesus does that not only here, but in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's a very well-known parable in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Also disproves these teachings on annihilationism, that the souls of the wicked are destroyed at death, that's the destruction, that's the punishment of hell, that hell is not eternal, that hell is suffering in this life. How does it do so? Well, the rich man's life is anything but hell on earth. That's not the way Jesus depicts this rich man in the parable, is it? No, this is a guy that's lived in comfort all his life. He's got lavish clothes. He's got lavish food on his table. Everything is well with the rich man. And when he died, the rich man's soul was immediately assigned to great misery and torment in hell immediately upon his death. Jesus in this parable represents the rich man who's never named as existing in a state of separation from the body. His body was buried, but his soul continued to exist in hell. He's depicted as being conscious of his torture in hell. He asks that a drop of water might be brought so that he could wet his tongue, even a little bit, to escape even a bit from the suffering of the torture of hell. And that the wicked will be conscious and aware of their punishment is also evident by the many descriptions of gnashing of teeth and weeping in connection with the doctrine of hell. People in hell will feel hell's torture. This will happen, Matthew 13:41-42. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These passages in Scripture, and especially these things that Jesus himself has taught, caused men like Jonathan Edwards to write that men would never know their judgment if annihilation were their punishment. He goes on to say it couldn't be said that it was better for the wicked not to have been born if they have no judgment awaiting them. John Calvin says Christ endured the punishment that was the equivalent to hell on the cross. Why would he have to suffer that if the only thing threatened was actually a reward? Actually would be a reward if those who don't know God and did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ simply ceased to be when they died, if that's what hell was all about. So the Bible clearly teaches us this conscious punishment. Those in hell, those who exist in hell now, and those who will be in hell, wish to be turned into nothing, wish that they would cease to be forever in order to escape God's wrath. If all I have to worry about after dying is being destroyed, what do I have to worry about? I won't get to live anymore, but I won't have to suffer for my sins either. What kind of punishment is that? God has said he's righteous. God has said he'll punish the wicked. Is that just punishment for the sins of the wicked? Paul's expression in verse 9 here, away from the presence of the Lord, defines for us what hell's punishment is about. It recalls the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. Oh, you hear that blessing. I pronounce that blessing, God's blessing on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's the greatest blessing that any creature could ever enjoy, is the presence of God's blessing, the presence of the Creator who comes near to bless his people. Correspondingly, the greatest desolation possible is to be eternally and completely shut out from God's presence, to have his face turned away forever, to be condemned to eternal hell, is to have the blessing that God gave through Israel's high priest Aaron reversed and turned on its head. The Lord curse you. The Lord darken his face to you, withhold all grace from you. The Lord turn away his countenance from you and leave you in despair. Not only are people in hell separated from God's presence, but they're also separated from the glory of His power, Paul says here in verse 9. And so we have to be careful to recognize that while hell is an eternal presence away from away from the blessing of the Lord, it's not an escape from the presence of the Lord. That the Lord in hell afflicts those who have rejected Christ. That he afflicts them with these with the great terrors about which the Bible informs us. Scripture teaches that they'll be denied the light of God's presence, but they don't escape the dreadful awareness of God's sovereign wrath in judgment in hell. And his statement here seems to echo the woes that we read in Isaiah chapter 2, where the prophet describes those who are in hell as being unable to hide themselves from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. Isaiah 2, verse 21. People in hell aren't separated from the power of God's holy terror and His sovereign judgment, but they're excluded from the glory of His power. The reigning majesty of the sovereign Christ, the one who came with great glory, the one that Paul says comes to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, they are not excluded from that righteous judgment. And Christ's majesty is a terror to them and not a glory, Paul says. So the very thing that those who truly know God and do truly obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very thing that they revel in, the very thing that's joy and eternal bliss to them, is dreaded by those who are in hell. It's a very sobering thing to think about, isn't it? But hell wasn't invented by theologians. It wasn't invented by preachers. It was invented by God. This is God's reality. And hell is one of the realities. It's that dimension of reality that the Bible teaches. And what should be our response to such a thing? What should humanity's response be? What should this idea of eternal destruction in hell produce in the hearts of those who don't know God and who don't obey God? Was that oft, that repeated expression in the Bible, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from hell's destruction. The warnings are everywhere. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Bible urges you to flee from God's coming wrath. In contrast to hell's eternal destruction, Paul goes on to speak of the eternal glory of heaven. Happier thoughts than eternal destruction in heaven. When Christ comes, Paul says, He's not only going to deal out retribution to those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of God, verse 8, but He will also be glorified in His saints on that day. He'll be marveled at among all who have believed, which includes the Thessalonians, includes this church that's undergoing persecution, because they have believed. Remember, Paul commends them for their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean, that Christ will be glorified among all those who had believed? Well, it depends on how we understand two prepositions, which are the same prepositions in the English language, but as it turns out, are translated differently in our English translations, in most of our translations. So it depends on how we translate this word in, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, verse 10, and to be marveled at among. That's the very same word which has a broad range of meanings in the original language of the New Testament. Can be also translated by or through. So you can see how that would lead to a number of different interpretations. So how will the coming of the Lord Jesus be, how is that related? How is his glorious coming related to his glory being manifested in his people? Well, I propose to you that it's in this way. It's not among them as though God's people were a theater in which Jesus appears, nor by them as though it's by their worship as spectators, the audience who will watch and worship, not through them or by means of them as if they will be mirrors that will reflect that will image the glory of the coming Christ, but rather as a filament that glows with light and heat when electric current passes through it. The distinction between these models is important. A theater isn't changed by the way, by the play that's currently being performed on. An audience isn't necessarily moved by a drama enacted before it. A mirror is certainly not affected by the image that it reflects. But a filament is changed. When the current is switched on, it becomes incandescent. So when Jesus reveals himself, when he's revealed in his glory, he will be revealed in his people. They'll not only see, they'll not only participate in worship, but they will share in his glory. Now, they'll be more than a filament that temporarily glows and then becomes dim when the current is shut off. They'll rather be radically and permanently changed, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And in their transformation, the glory of Christ will be seen. They'll glow forever in their glorified bodies. Indeed, as Jesus himself glowed with the glory of his Father. The illustration of the transfiguration on that mountaintop of the Lord Jesus Christ is helpful here. Remember Jesus on that occasion when he took Peter, James, and John up to that mountain was transfigured before these apostles. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light before them. In other words, his body and even his clothing became a vehicle for his glory. So it would be with his spiritual body, the church, the body of Christ, his believing people. They will be transformed by the glory of Christ at his coming. Not temporarily, as in the transfiguration, because you remember Jesus was transfigured on that mountain. His face didn't continue to shine like the sun. His clothing didn't continue to be a bright as light. But that glory awaited his resurrection when he was raised in glory. And so it will be for God's people on that last day. When Jesus comes again, which is a reality. Do you believe that? I believe that. Why do I believe that? Why should you believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And we mustn't do what so many have done in the history of the church, even well-meaning theologians, and say, just doesn't seem to me like God would do that, would consign people to judgment in hell forever. We must let the Bible speak. We must let God be God and not transform God into a God of our own making. The eternal destruction of hell or the eternal glory of heaven. The significance of what's being described here in these two short verses and what's described in so many other places in the Bible cannot be overstated. They demand decision. In fact, they tell us that what happens, that what matters more to us than anything else in the world is what happens to us when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Whether your eternity will be destruction or whether your eternity will be glory hinges upon what happens to you when Jesus returns. It hinges upon your response to the gospel now. It hinges upon whether you truly know God, as the Bible describes the knowledge of God, knowing God. It hinges upon whether or not you believe in the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, not according to your own thinking, but in the way the Bible describes believing, which includes, of course, as Paul says, obeying. We believe and then we obey. It's not the opposite. We don't obey and then are unable to have faith or be acceptable to God. We believe and then God works his work in us and we begin to produce those good works. Yes, there are two paths you can go by, that 1970s song says. And it goes on to say, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. And what does the Bible tell us that response must be if we're to change the road that we're on? How does one change from the road of eternal destruction to the road of eternal glory? The answer is no different than it was 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul was speaking to a group of ancient Greek philosophers in the city of Athens. And he told them that he was walking through their city and he saw an inscription to the unknown God. And what he was doing by telling these ancient Greek philosophers that he saw this inscription was, you're worshiping an unknown God. You're worshiping idols. And to this group of philosophers, having informed them that they were worshiping the wrong God, that they didn't truly know God, and therefore couldn't possibly be obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, therefore, now that I've told you what the state of your souls really is, regardless of what you think it might be, therefore, Acts 17:30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There's that word that we considered earlier in Isaiah chapter 55. Repent, turn away with grief, with sorrow for sin because you've offended a holy God. Why? Why should we repent? Well, Paul says it here, because God has fixed a day God has fixed a day, he says, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, and that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul essentially says to this ancient group of philosophers, there are two paths you can go by. But in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. Why? Because God is patient. He overlooks ignorance. But that day, the clock is ticking and time is running out. And time will either run out when you die, or it will run out when Jesus returns. No second chances. That top 10 so-called evangelical pastor who wrote the book also believed that that everybody gets a second chance after they die. Not so, says the Bible. These are the two paths you can go by. But in the long run, there's still time to change the road that you're on. And so Jesus will say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's your condition now, if you have believed, if you have put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what those who are facing the prospect of eternity in hell ought to do. According to Paul, and that's what happened, by the way, in Athens, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So they were still on that path to eternal destruction. But others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. Paul went out of the midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. It's the two. There's the two responses. And here we find Jesus telling us that the way to eternal life, the way of escaping eternal judgment, the way of a passing out of eternal death and into eternal life is by believing, putting faith in Jesus Christ. And then remember, Jesus goes on to say, he speaks about that final day of judgment, whenever that's going to happen. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead, that is everybody who's died up until that point, will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. That means their bodies are going to come alive. For as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Everybody who has died will hear the voice of Christ. And here's the separation. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That day is coming. Judgment day is coming. When? No one knows. But it is coming. And there's another judgment coming at your death, when you will face your eternity. And Paul, as well as Christ, says that repentance and turning from sin is the only way to change one's path from the path of eternal destruction to the path of eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sobered by these words, and we take no joy in the idea that some will suffer in hell because they don't truly know you and they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would be pleased, O Lord, to awaken those who are headed on this path of eternal destruction, awaken them to their destiny, to the destiny to which they're headed, and that you would awaken us to the necessity of being faithful, not only to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to bear witness to our neighbors and friends and co-workers, and anyone who will listen. Impress upon us, O Lord, the urgency of these two things. And we ask, O God, that you would not allow us to de-emphasize the importance of this great eternal question in our own souls or for the souls of others. We ask that you would hear us and that you would answer us and bring many men and women and boys and girls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our psalm of